Please take your Bibles out and open up to Matthew chapter 4. And actually, open up to chapter 3. We're going to read a little bit of the end of chapter 3 and then get into chapter 4. I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And verse 1 of chapter 4 then says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Before we get into the actual text, I want for us to first look at some interesting and very helpful background information that will help us to understand and really see this story in a different light, this story that happens in the wilderness between our Lord Jesus and the devil. First off, there is a connection here between the first Adam and the last Adam, or Christ. Faced with temptation, Jesus' perfect obedience, as illustrated here in Matthew 4, culminating in his obedience at the cross, undid Adam's failed encounter with temptation and his and our subsequent fall into sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Jesus was tempted like Adam, but did not sin. So where Adam failed, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, was victorious. And to that I say, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Second, there's a connection here between the nation of Old Testament Israel and Jesus' time in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son." In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, God, speaking of the Exodus, says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Israel's exodus from Egypt was God's old covenant act of salvation, of redemption for his son, for his people. If you remember, Matthew quoted Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 15. Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave new understanding to these words. While Hosea's statement was a historical reference to Israel's redemption out of Egypt, Matthew related it more fully to the call of the Son, the Messiah, out of Egypt. Matthew identified Jesus with the nation of Israel. Israel was God's chosen son by adoption, Exodus 4:22. Jesus is God's only begotten son, and it would be through Jesus that God's new covenant act of salvation, redemption, would come to all who would trust in him as their Messiah. So, another son had arrived in the wilderness. This time it was the Son of God, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. Not disobediently refusing God's plan, but rather poised to enter into his public ministry, obediently trusting in and following God's divine plan for him, right to the cross of Calvary. In addition, Matthew 4 records three Old Testament quotations that Jesus used to combat Satan's temptations and also to give him strength. The three come out of the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy in chapters 6 and 8. In chapters 6 through 8, Moses addressed the Israelites who, after 40 years in the wilderness, were poised to enter into the promised land according to God's divine plan. And Moses reminded the people that those 40 years in the wilderness had been a time of preparation and an opportunity for them to witness the faithfulness of their God in the face of the people's unfaithfulness. Their time in the wilderness was meant to train them and to discipline them to live in trusting obedience to Yahweh and His divine plan for them as a nation. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5 states, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." It would be from out of the lessons Moses attempted to impress upon the people of Israel that Jesus' three quotations would come as a rebuke to Satan, and even more importantly, as a means of his strength and perseverance in the midst of the temptations he faced. The story of Jesus' time in the wilderness, then, is the presentation of the beloved Son of God, through whom God's new covenant redemption purpose for his people was about to come to completion. He, unlike God's son Israel, is the true, faithful son who perfectly lived out the divine plan set before him. Jesus is the great God and Savior. Join me now in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." A few things. First observation, Jesus went from the mountaintop experience of his baptism into the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 17, Peter, James, and John climbed a mountain with Jesus. And at the top of the mountain, they saw Jesus in all of his glory standing with Moses and Elijah. The experience was so overwhelming, so incredible, that they did not want it to end. They did not want to leave. They did not want to come down from the mountaintop. Have you ever had that kind of experience? Perhaps it was the day that you came to know the Lord. Perhaps it was the day that you were baptized. Perhaps it was a day after you heard a message that just convicted you. We've all had those experiences. Each one is unique to us. It's something that we don't want to walk away from. It's something that we want to hold on to forever. That's what happened to Peter, James, and John. But Jesus didn't leave them on the top of the mountain. He led them back down to the bottom of the mountain, back to everyday life, back to everyday life with its joys, but also with its sorrows and its trials and everything that's in between. Now, what would have happened if they would have just stayed on top of the mountain? Nothing. Nothing would have happened. They would have never come down to tell the story. They would have never come down to face the God-given trials that test the genuineness of our faith. There would be no ministering to those with physical and emotional and most importantly, spiritual needs. It's the same for Jesus. What if Jesus never left the mountaintop of heaven? What if he never left the glories and the joys of heaven? He would not have lived. He would have died. And none of us would be sitting here saved today. If we try to stay on the mountaintop, if we try to stay in the experiences of our spiritual walk, if we try to stay within the four walls of this church as much as possible, where we try to stay in our Christian circles as much as possible, where we're being fed and where it's exciting and people understand us and people get us, Christ will not be shared with the lost. The unsaved will not have their needs met through Christ. Our growth in Christ will be stunted, and our lives will not be found to the result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1, 7. For Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it unto me." Everyday ministry doesn't happen on the mountaintop. It happens when we come down from the mountaintop and we share the experiences that we've had with Christ. Secondly, note that God the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of demonstrating the obedience of the Son as compared to the disobedience of God's Son, Israel. D.A. Carson wrote, "God tested both His sons to prove their obedience and loyalty in preparation for their appointed work," unquote. And this is quite fascinating as it relates to Jesus' temptation. the beginning of the section of Deuteronomy from which Jesus quotes sums up the total commitment that Jesus exhibited throughout the temptation and throughout his life all the way to the cross. It's the total commitment that the Jews were called to. It's a total commitment that we as believers are called to as well. I want you to keep your finger in Matthew 4 and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy, Moses is reiterating the law to the next generation that is going to enter into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, he reminds them of the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 6, Moses says this. This is called the Shema. It is recited still by the Jews today. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. That is a total commitment to God. That is the total commitment that Jesus Christ had as he began his ministry. It is the total commitment that we are called to as well. Lastly, I want you to note that each one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we call them synoptic because they include many of the same stories, similar sequence, a lot of the similar wording. They kind of stand in contrast to John's gospel. Each one of the synoptic gospels has a story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Each presents different details, while at the same time each speak of the Holy Spirit. So if we put all the details together, Luke chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." So Luke lets us know that in Jesus' humanity, he moved forward into ministry full of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 is more specific, speaking of Messiah. Isaiah wrote, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." There's a sevenfold picture of the Spirit. Seven in the Scriptures is a picture of perfection. The perfection of the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus Christ, filled the Lord Jesus Christ. And it empowered Jesus. And his ministry would be characterized by wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, Mark's a little bit more dramatic. He says in chapter 1, verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. This really lets us see that the temptation that God allowed Jesus to encounter had its place in God's plan for him. It was the next thing on the schedule. Remember, though, from last week that God did not initiate this temptation, or for that matter, he doesn't initiate any temptation. Rather, he allowed it, for God tempts no one, James chapter 1, verse 13. God can and does use efforts of evil people and even Satan and his angels to bring about his purposes. And then Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 follows on the heels of Jesus' baptism and says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this tells us a bunch about our great God and Savior Jesus. In his baptism, he identified himself with sinners. He identified with those that he came to seek and save. Being tempted, he identified with those of us who are saved, you and me, who are under a constant barrage of temptation from, unlike Jesus, our own sin natures, but like Jesus, from the world and from the devil. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, last week we answered the question, who is the devil? There's one thing I want to point out here in regards to the devil, in regards to our context for today. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God said this to the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And within these words, predicting hostility and hatred and animosity, are words of hope. Mankind's only hope, the offspring of the woman, who would be the Messiah. However, the promise declares that this coming one will not arrive before a fierce conflict develops and continues. So here is a promise not only of hope, but of warfare. Warfare between God and Satan. Warfare between the followers of Jesus Christ and Satan. Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness continues this conflict that began all the way back in Genesis. Verse 2, Matthew chapter 4. "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. During those 40 days, Luke chapter 4, verse 2 tells us Jesus ate nothing. Matthew concludes with the obvious. Jesus was hungry. Or put another way, Jesus was weak and he was vulnerable. That Jesus fasted tells us that he chose to forego a physical need to give attention to the spiritual. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, we learn that Moses and Elijah, the two Old Testament saints who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, likewise fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 3a says, "And the tempter came." Now, before we look specifically at Jesus' temptation, I think it would be a great benefit for us to see that some things never change. You might say, what do you mean by that? As Solomon put it, there's really nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes 1:9. Satan has been using the same method to tempt human beings since the beginning. Human beings have always been and always will be lured by the same method of temptation that Satan used on Eve and also on Jesus. Satan doesn't change his method. These avenues that he used are successful, so why would he change his method? There are three avenues that appeal to our normal God-given human appetites, avenues which tempt us to satisfy our God-given appetites in ways that God forbids and thus are sinful. Those three avenues are given to us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. So if you would turn over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. First John, chapter 2, I'll begin in verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The world in the Bible is Satan's system that opposes the work of Jesus Christ on earth. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19 says. So the world then is the very opposite of what is godly and holy. Now the scriptures are clear. We are sinners at birth. We are born with a sin nature. We are born with the propensity to sin. David stated in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Eventually, we became sinners by choice. We chose to lie or to steal or to covet. We chose to sin based on temptation. Temptation aimed at the desires of the flesh and our eyes, and our pride. I want to take a brief look at each of these three areas. It is so profitable to understand these things so that we know where our weaknesses are coming from and we know what Satan is going to try to do to pounce upon us. First off, the desires or the lust of the flesh. This is the temptation to engage in sinful activity that brings pleasure to the body. If it feels good, do it, could be its slogan. Paul gives us some specific examples in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. The works of the flesh are evident, he writes. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 24, to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What does that produce? Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And there's the desires or the lust of the eyes. This is the temptation to dwell upon and crave things that gratify the sight and our minds. Feast your eyes on this would be its battle cry. Lust of the eyes would include pornography, coveting, another's possessions, status, or appearance. In 2 Samuel 11:2, we read of David. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and he was walking on the roof of the king's house. Then he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And note that David had not yet sinned. He was tempted. But then the scripture goes on to say in verse 3 that he inquired about her. And verse 4 says he sent for her, and then it says he laid with her. You see that temptation that began with his eyes and went to his mind, and he fell. When we think about it, the world is full of what they call eye candy. Materialism begs us to enjoy what it promises as happiness and fulfillment. We have a media-saturated society that bombards us with advertising campaigns that might as well say, covet this, covet that. As our believers, our goal is to not keep up with the Joneses. It's not to be allured by the world's beauty, but instead to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. We are called to fix our eyes on Jesus. And then there's the pride of life. This is a sinful temptation for excess greatness or power. It seeks to elevate itself above all the others and fulfill all of its own personal desires. The Greek word for pride was used to describe a braggart who is trying to impress people with his or her importance. The phrase, "I did it my way," could sum this one up. And God says, "Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate," Proverbs 8:13. People have always tried to outdo others in their spending and their getting. Boastful pride of life motivates much of what people do. Some will even sacrifice honesty and integrity in return for notoriety and a feeling of importance. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," Matthew 16:24. In the end, the desires of the flesh and eyes and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16b says, are not from the Father, but are from the world. Now, earlier I said that Satan used these very same three avenues to tempt Eve back in the garden. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Satan got Eve to fix her eyes, the temptation to fix her eyes on the one tree that God said she was not to eat from. And it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," lust of the flesh, "and that it was a delight to the eyes," lust of the eyes, "and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," pride of life, She dwelt on that, and it says she took of its fruit and ate sin. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate sin. Satan tempted in the same way that he tempts us, in the same way that we're going to see that he tempted Jesus. Come back to Matthew chapter 4. And there's one other way, as we're going to see Satan here in Matthew chapter 4, as we see back in Genesis, there's one other way that Satan gets us to fall, and it's casting doubts and confusion upon the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, it says the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And so right out of the box, Satan questioned what God's word said and attempting to get Eve to doubt it, just planting the seed. Did God actually say that? Then he went on to deny the word, saying, "You will not surely die." He boldly contradicted the statement of God that said she would die if she ate from the tree. He deceitfully removed the cause for fear that enabled Eve to dwell upon the advantages that she would obtain if she took. You will be like him. From the beginning, the devil has twisted God's word. He has turned God's word. He has made it to be outdated, aiding mankind's own self-seeking, self-ruling pleasures which lead to death. Today, as we're going to see with Jesus, we must be aware of Satan's tactic. Did God actually say? For he does that to try to cast doubts in us, to bring confusion to us, to distort the scriptures. And it's very important for us to be clear and accurate about what the Bible reveals and what it teaches. We must be diligent to study so that we can present ourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. So that whatever comes our way to try to confuse us or disturb us, we will not be easily shaken. For we are standing on the rock of God's word. We must take pains to study the scriptures diligently so the devil cannot bring us to doubt, so the devil cannot bring confusion to us. For that will lead to trying to solve things on our own, to try to bring satisfaction to our own selves. We must seek God's word. We must allow it to create a passion for Jesus Christ that is greater than our passion for sin. Matthew chapter 4, the devil's going to throw three temptations at Jesus. What was God's purpose? What was to be accomplished in this testing? Well, the first half of the answer is found in Jesus' words spoken to John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 15, to fulfill all righteousness. Because God is righteous, he expects righteousness of others who are to reflect the nature of their Creator. The expected response to God's rule is in the form of righteousness, that is, in conformity to his rule and to his will. If Messiah is to provide perfect righteousness for sinners, he must be what? Perfectly righteous. His perfect obedience in the presence of Satan's all-out fury proved that he is, as 1 John 2:1 says, Jesus Christ the righteous. The second half of the answer is this. Not only would his testing prove that Jesus is the righteous one, he's able to fulfill all righteousness, he was also qualified then to be our great high priest, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, for in every respect he had been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In the end, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:11, the righteous one, God's servant, would make many to be accounted righteous as he shall bear their iniquities. Now, as we enter the text, this section on Jesus' temptation is all about him. Sometimes we get distracted and think it's about the devil. Sometimes we get distracted and think about that it's all about us and what we can take out of it for ourselves. And yes, we get a picture of what the devil's about. Yes, we get a picture of what we can apply in our lives when we are faced with temptation. But above all, we see Jesus. Matthew, in this temptation narrative, invites us to ponder Jesus as he shows to us who Jesus is, what he's called to do, and how he fulfills that call. See, Satan is going to tempt Jesus in those very areas. So yes, there is application in this passage regarding how we can resist temptation. But this is all about Jesus, who resisted temptation for us and went to the cross to redeem us from our sins. And if we will see him in the following verses and see what he went through for us, we will resist temptation not because of some formula we may find here, but simply because we love our Jesus more. Because while we were still sinners, he died for us. Because he was the perfect Son of God who went to the cross and took our sins upon his back. By seeing Jesus here, by seeing Jesus throughout the scriptures, again, the Bible will create in us a passion for him that is greater than our passion for sin, and we will be able to say no to sin so much easier. Now, temptation number one is in verses 3 and 4. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Satan tempted Jesus with the lust of the flesh. Jesus was hungry and longed to fill his stomach. But Jesus, and remember, he was full of the Holy Spirit, answered, and he answered using God's word, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Notice that Matthew identifies the devil by what he does. He tempts people to sin. There's only one other verse in the New Testament where the devil is called the tempter. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Both passages use the title to describe his role within the context. The first temptation Jesus faced pertained to the matter of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. That was just validated for us by the Father at his baptism. So Satan, of course, already knew this, so he wasn't demanding proof that he was the Son of God. He was saying that Jesus, as the Son of God, had a justifiable grievous against God the Father. So he should voice it, much like the Israelites murmured in the wilderness. Satan sought to make Jesus unreasonably anxious about his physical needs and thus provoke him to provide for himself the food that he craved. In so many words, the devil was saying, "Look, Jesus, look where the Father has brought you, into this wasteland, and there's no food. As a matter of fact, Jesus, where's your Father now? Your Father isn't going to feed you." Come to think of it, you are the Son of God, so why don't you just take this stone and turn it into bread? You don't have to be hungry. Feed yourself. Tempter urged Jesus to use his sonship in a way that was inconsistent with the mission he was called to by the Father. Now, there is nothing wrong with being hungry. There is nothing wrong with wanting to eat. At the same time, Jesus, the Son of God, had the power to turn stones into bread. But that was not the will of the Father for him. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. But the essence of sonship is obedient to the will of the Father. He would not, therefore, act independently of the will of the Father. Jesus knew that the Spirit led him into the place that necessitated hunger. And so he would fulfill that task knowing that his Father would sustain him. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." This does not mean that Jesus didn't need physical food, but rather that his great passion, his great desire was to do the will of his Father as found in God's Word. His priority then was spiritual, not material, knowing full well that his Father would meet his need for food in his time and in his way. I want you to notice here, and we'll see this in the other two temptations, that Jesus never debated with the devil and he never argued with him. He simply used the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. And here Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. I'd like you to go back to Deuteronomy again. We go back there. We're going to go back and forth now because I want you to see what Jesus quoted within the context. And I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. So Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look at verse 1. It says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in to possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Jesus, by taking this verse, acknowledged that his fasting was part of his testing, the way hunger was used to test the people of Israel in the wilderness. God had intended Israel's hunger in the wilderness to teach her that hearing and obeying God's word was the most important thing that they could do in this life. The children of Israel demanded physical bread in the wilderness while living in disobedience to God's word, and they died. Jesus abstained from physical bread in submission to his Father's word and will, and he lived. Obedience to God's word, which comes by feasting on God's word, takes priority over even the most basic need of fulfilling hunger. When we put our physical needs ahead of our spiritual needs, we sin. When we allow circumstances to dictate our actions instead of following God's will, we sin. We must all recognize and acknowledge our total dependence on God and upon his word and his will for all things. Jesus did, and in the face of tremendous temptation to break his fast, Jesus chose to trust God and to trust his word. There's one other thing that we need to talk about before we move on. Jesus didn't take out the word of God and wave it around like a magic wand, hoping the devil would just disappear. Jesus didn't haphazardly just throw out any verse. He didn't just pull out his favorite verse and give it to the devil. No, the word of God was hidden in his heart, Psalm 119:11, that he might not sin against God. Jesus rose up against the temptation that he was facing by appealing to a clear principle of Scripture. He was rebuking the falsehood of the devil with the word of God. The verse he used pertained to his immediate temptation. Now, we all know the areas of our lives that we are weak in. Do you know some specific verses that speak directly to the weakness that you have that you can take out and throw back at the devil, but also be strengthened by and be able to persevere whatever temptation you may be facing? For Jesus, this specific scripture, as well as the other two to come, would have strengthened his stand. It would have strengthened his resolve. He had a solid rock to stand on in defiance of the devil. Specifically, here, Jesus was drawing on the whole context of the passage to show that if God puts you in a place of deprivation for some spiritual purpose, you do not try to change it solely for the purpose of satisfying your own physical needs. The first thing we must do is try to discover what God is doing through that deprivation, however it may be defined. What kind of spiritual growth does God desire? How could this be achieved? It shows us that we do not live on bread alone, but we live by everything that God says and everything that God does based according to his will. And one other thing to note, the fact that Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy showed that he recognized the inerrant authority of the book. Although Moses was the human author, God was its author, and thus the rest of the Old Testament as well is God-breathed Scripture. Scripture that we can stand upon, Scripture that we can grow from, Scripture that we can use to persevere through all the temptations and trials that we face. Scripture that we can celebrate with and with joy when God blesses us in a special way. First temptation failed. So the devil decides, I'm going to bring another one. Temptation number two, and keep your finger in Deuteronomy because we're going to come back there. Temptation number two is in verses 5 and 6, chapter 4. Then the devil took him to the holy city, which is Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now look who's quoting the Bible. The devil. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Here Satan tempted Jesus with the pride of life. This second temptation Jesus faced pertained to the matter of what he was called to do. He came to this earth to be the Messiah, to be the Savior. Now Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 speaks of a Messiah, and it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to this temple, and the messenger of the covenant to whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So, what does Satan do? He takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple. And we don't know if this was an actual moment in time or a vision, cannot be determined. But he took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and he challenged Jesus to do an amazing personal feat that would ultimately gain him instant popularity. So in so many words, the devil was saying, come on, Jesus, you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah, jump! Throw yourself down. And guess what? I can quote Scripture as well. Won't the angels bear you up? The Bible says you won't even get a scratch. Think about all the people we see down below. Surely everyone will believe that you are the Messiah if you'll just jump. Certainly there will be no need for the cross. Just jump. In a matter of minutes, you will be heralded as the Messiah, just as God promised. Now the devil did quote Scripture, but he left some important things out. He distorted the Word of God. We took from Psalm 91, verses 9 through 12, and I want to read that for you. It says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. And this is what the devil quoted, for he will command his angels concerning you, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What he forgot to quote was this, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. In their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Go back into the context of this psalm. It is that of a man or woman who makes God his or her refuge and dwelling place. Someone who utterly trusts in God for protection and preservation. It's a promise from God that he will protect a person who trusts in him. And within the context, it is and found in all your ways, those ways are the ways of a man or woman who seeks God, seeks refuge in God in times of evil. We see that within the context, in times that are outside of his or her control. This is not an invitation to throw oneself off a high tower and expect God to respond as such. We must always beware when the devil quotes the Bible. He always takes it out of context. He always leaves portions out. When we speak of the devil, we can think of our own sin nature, and we can think of the world as well. The world loves to take the Bible out of context. Our sin natures at times like to take the Bible out of context. We like to leave things out. How many times have you gone into the Word of God and began to read a passage of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit just starts speaking to you with a sin issue that you have right now, and you just want to close it up? Or you just want to skip that section and move on? So what does Jesus do? He responds with another quote from Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 6, verse 16. So go back over to Deuteronomy. Chapter 6 this time. And in verse 7 in Matthew, it says, Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This is why it's good to go back and get the context of what Jesus was talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." What happened at Massah? The people tested God there by demanding that he give them water, demanding proof that he was with them. I mean, he led them out of the land of Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea. And they said, "You better give us water just to prove that you're with us." Jesus refused to force God to prove himself. Jesus refused to prove himself to himself. When we try to put God in a bind, when we try to place him in a situation that obliges him to prove that he and his word can be trusted, we're showing that we're not trusting at all. We test God when we put ourselves into circumstances that would take a miracle on his part, on our behalf, to get us out of. I'm diabetic. I can take the best care of my body. I can put the proper foods in it. But if I don't do what the doctors told me to do and take insulin and say, "Well, I'm just not going to take it because God's going to take care of me," I am testing the Lord. I am telling him what I want him to do. I'm telling him to prove himself. Turn on the TV this afternoon and you're going to find the prosperity gospel all over the place. The prosperity gospel tests God. It tests God to prove himself. Trust in Jesus. You'll never get sick again. You'll have all the money that you need and all the luxuries you need. Everything will be wonderful. It's not what the Bible says. They've been deceived. For Jesus, he will not test his Father. Yes, he will go to Jerusalem when his time has come. Yes, he will face adoring crowds who are going to welcome him as Messiah. But those very people will cry, "Crucify him." That was the Father's will. That was the Father's plan for Jesus. Not to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple so that he could get instant recognition and the crowds would love him. Is that he would live an obedient life, that he would live a perfect life in the face of temptations and trials and everything else that he faced. And yes, for a moment in time he would be adored as the Messiah, but in an instant they would turn on him and he would die at Calvary. It was the Father's will. John 6:38 says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own, but the will of him who sent me." And yes, Jesus would be resurrected. And then, yes, Jesus would be adored and loved by his followers throughout the centuries. And one day, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He is the Messiah. So twice, the devil tried to tempt our Lord into sin. Twice he failed. And now he's desperate. So far in the midst of temptation, we have seen who Jesus is. He is the Son, and he's the Son who does the Father's will. We have seen what he is called to do. He is called to be Messiah. And the way he will be the Messiah is the way that God has willed for him to become the Messiah. And lastly, we see how he is to fulfill it. And it's not in the way that the devil tempts him to fulfill it. Temptation number 3, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, lust of the eyes. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Can you imagine the nerve of the devil himself demanding that the eternal Son of God bow down before him in worship? He's bold. He's saying to Jesus, "Look, I know what you're here on this earth for. You are destined to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are destined to sit on a throne and rule all the nations and all the kingdoms of the world. I can make this really easily on you. Forget the emotional and physical and mental and spiritual suffering that is on your horizon. Forget the cross. Here's an offer that you cannot refuse. Worship me, and all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. See how beautiful they are. They are all yours for the taking right here and now." Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy once again, chapter 6, verse 13. And Jesus' answer was final. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." One last time, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's see the context of this verse that Jesus took. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." The people of Israel were called to worship God and God alone. But they failed and ended up worshiping other gods. Idolatry was the downfall of Israel. Jesus is again tempted in a similar way as the Israelites. But where they failed, he was victorious. He refused to worship the devil. Jesus also understood that there is no shortcut to glory. Yes, Jesus would receive the kingdom, but it would be in God's time. It would be in God's way. And he would defeat Satan first here in the temptation and later at the cross. There are no shortcuts to the will of God. If we want to share in his glory, we must, like Christ, also share in the suffering. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So let's wrap this up. In his temptation, the one who identified himself with sinners by baptism, and the one who would provide righteousness to the sinner, proved that he is righteous, validating his approval from the Father at his baptism. And verse 11 says, "The devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." And although we know from Luke's gospel that it was only until an opportune time the tempter would be back, for now this time of temptation, this time of testing came to an end. and for us. As we allow the Holy Spirit to take us over, to fill us, and like Jesus resists the devil and the power of God's word, the devil will flee. However, we try to resist him with our own efforts and our own power, with our own wisdom, he will stay and most likely gain an easy victory over us. Jesus' example teaches us that the devil cannot stand it when we persistently resist him by resorting to faith in God's word. The devil cannot stand it when we persistently seek God's word and apply it to our lives for our strength, for our wisdom, for our power, so that we can persevere. And when I say the devil, I'm speaking of our sin nature and the world as well. There will be temptation. There will be testing. But if we stand strong in the Holy Spirit and in the Word of God and in prayer, the devil will flee. Our sin nature will flee. The world will flee, but for a moment. Peter tells us this: be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. If we will use God's word, the inspired word of God, as we are guided along by the Holy Spirit, we will be able to rebuke the devil. We will be able to rebuke our sin nature. We will be able to rebuke the world. And the devil, and the world, and our sin nature will flee from us. Yes, to return at a later time. But for that moment, God will come, and we will have peace. We will have joy. The angels won't minister to us, but our Lord Jesus Christ will. Now this evening, I want to address a comment and a question that many may have this morning. I get that I'm tempted in the same way as Jesus. I get that Jesus was able to say no. I get that he was able to say no based on the same strengths that I have, the Holy Spirit and the Word and prayer. I get that Jesus can relate to me in my temptation. I get all that. But I cannot be Jesus. He was perfect. I fail miserably, and I fail consistently. What am I supposed to do? I love my Lord. My passion for him is greater than my passion for sin. But I fail. What am I supposed to do? There once was a man of whom God said, I have found this man to be a man after my own heart. This man was the king of Israel. He was incredibly powerful. He was a smart leader. He was wise. He was as godly as they come. His name was David. And he, like us, those of us who love God, those of us in a relationship with God, was tempted in many ways. And in one very specific incident, he committed the sin of adultery, and in order to hide that sin, he murdered the woman's husband, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And David, between two psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, gives us wonderful counsel for when we do sin. We are going to sin. We're going to fall short. It doesn't negate the fact that we love our God. It doesn't negate the fact that our hearts are after God. But we need to take care of it. We need to do something about it. Tonight we're going to look at those two psalms. We're going to look at what we need to do when we fall, what we need to do when we sin, so that we can be restored in our relationship to God as soon as possible, so that we can continue to pursue after God's word, to pursue after God's own heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your entire word. Once again, Lord, we have seen today the connection between Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and your people of the Old Testament, your adopted son Israel and Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. We thank you, Lord, that as we went back into the context of Deuteronomy, we're able to see it in a much greater way, why Jesus chose those passages, how they fit into that specific temptation, and how we must do the same. So, Father, first off, I pray for all of us that we, this morning, we who know our own weaknesses so well, that we will go into your word and ask you to speak to us and ask you to teach us and show us verses that we can use to apply in our lives, not as a magic elixir or a magic wand, but something that can truly teach us and transform us. For the Bible says that we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Give us those verses, Father. Give us that scripture so that we can stand strong in the face of temptation, so that we can withstand the wiles of the devil. Father, we are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, who would be our Savior based on the cross of Calvary and in no other way. And we're thankful that this portion of Scripture shows us that He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, that He truly was able to go to the cross as our perfect Savior, to take our sins upon His back so that we could live. And Father, we know in our hearts, whether we are seeking after you, whether we are pursuing you or we're not. And for those who are pursuing you, Father, I pray that you would not, when they fall, let them get trapped up into the whole cobwebs of guilt that Satan just casts upon us. That you would help us to not deny what we've done, that we would admit that we've done it. And help us, Father, to come to you and get forgiven, to be restored. Father, there's someone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ. They have no power. They have no strength to fight temptation. I pray that you would help them to know that they are tempted the same way we as believers are. But we have the Holy Spirit. We have your word and we have prayer, a communication line with you. And I pray, Lord, if someone doesn't know Jesus, that perhaps this morning you've showed them who he is. He is the holy, perfect Son of God. He is the Messiah, the Savior. And just as he went to the cross for all those in this room that are believers, he went to the cross for you. I pray, Lord, that you would impress upon them through your Holy Spirit the need for them to confess their sins, their need to go to you to seek your forgiveness, to receive your love, and to receive your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask you tonight when we come back to show us from your word, speak to us, teach us so that we can apply it to our lives and apply it to those around us who are so defeated at times when they sin. People that think that they've sinned so drastically and so heinously that God could never forgive them. Pray, Lord, you would teach us tonight and show us. We cannot not outseen your grace and your mercy, that you will forgive us if we will own it and acknowledge it and repent of it. We thank you, Father, for the time that we get each Sunday and on Wednesday and in our own quiet times to sit and study your word. What a blessing it is to have your truth before us. Help us to continue to long for it. Help us to continue to study it. Help us to continue to hide it in our hearts, for it is our way to know you, to see you, to celebrate you, and to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.